We have been in Titus for the last couple of weeks that I've been preaching, and I want to go back to Titus. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn to Titus chapter 3. As I put my thoughts together this week, I wanted to just kind of overview quickly where we've been, and as we come through the last chapter in this letter. An overview of Titus, I think, would be good to set the stage for where we're going to go in chapter 3. If we could, let's just pray real quick and ask God to bless this time. Heavenly Father, we can come to you once again, even very briefly, but ask that you would help us as we gather around your word to see you for who you are, how you have saved us, and how you have called us to this time. Lord, as you gave these words inspired by your Holy Spirit for Paul to write to Titus, we know that they were directly to Titus, to these people in Crete, but they are for us in 2022. And so I pray that you would instruct us. Lord, help me as I go through these notes and these thoughts. Lord, may it be consistent with your word. May it be pertinent and applicable today, because your word is always pertinent and applicable. Help me to speak in a way that would be clear and communicate your message. And may we all leave here being fed by your word, by your Holy Spirit, for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, until he comes back to take us home. I pray this in Christ's name, amen. Okay, so an overview of Titus. As we see at the beginning of the letter here, Paul left Titus in Crete to put in order what remained and to appoint elders in every town. As we look in chapter 1, he then described the qualifications for leadership. And then in chapter 2, he instructed Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, and particular aspects of character in different people groups within the church. This chapter 2, there's an emphasis on people in the church, especially as they relate to each other. We know that as we've talked about elders or overseers and how they relate to the people in the church, older women teaching younger women, Titus specifically teaching and modeling what he taught by the works that he performed in the conduct of his life, that it would demonstrate the teaching that he was giving. We know that the passage in chapter 2 talks about not just within the church, but as a way of life, as we leave church and as we carry ourselves with self-control, with godliness, with uprightness, with telling the truth, being sober-minded. That definitely carries into our lives outside of the church. And in particular, we talked about slaves and how they were to be submissive to their masters, and many of those masters were unbelievers. So there is application outside the church, but chapter 2, it does draw quite a bit into how the church lives among each other. And then we talked last week in particular about this repeated characteristic of self-control. It's this restraining or curbing of our desires or our interests, and how those can be restrained. Desires to sin, desires to overindulge in things that God's given us, curb our desires to pursue different things that we deem important, and how we think and act in this present age. So all these different aspects of living are included and should be restrained to some degree because we're sinful people. So this idea of self-control, we talked about in 2 Timothy 1:7, in Galatians chapter 5, this self-control is not something that we drum up, but it's a gift. It's given by God, and it's a fruit of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." That's given by God. It's not something that we should just go out of here and try to drum up on our own. It's a fruit of the Spirit, along with love and patience and long-suffering and self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Its source is from God. But then we're called to exercise and train ourselves with this self-control, because self-control is not natural. It's not normal for us. We're controlling desires that need to be controlled in various degrees. And so it's something that we ought to exercise and train ourselves, because it's not normal. It's that will of the believer fueled by the grace of God. And in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the grace of God has appeared to us, bringing salvation and training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We talked last week about how that gospel message, the grace of God, the gospel message, trains us. You know, as we are in situations and we think about the theory of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, and how that gospel message can teach us and can train us to live godly and to live upright and to live self-controlled. Not something that we just ought to do and try harder at doing, but the gospel message instructs us and teaches us to do that. But in somebody had mentioned afterwards, not only does the gospel message teach us that, but Jesus himself is the visible grace of God. He was manifested to us. So looking at his very life teaches us how to live self-controlled, upright, and godly by his specific example. So Jesus demonstrated these things as it's recorded in Scripture, and he demonstrated it perfectly. And the Holy Spirit helps us to grow in those things and as we wait for his return. So now we move to chapter 3, this last part of the letter. And not just is it dealing with people living with other people in the church, but we're going to see this broader people that we're to consider, how we should live with them and how we would relate to them. So I want to take the time and read Titus chapter 3 and let God speak for himself from his word. So if you've got your Bibles, Titus chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." So that's how Paul closes his letter to Titus. As you look at the first couple verses, Paul starts this chapter with a reminder. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, and he goes on in the verse here. He's calling Titus to remind the Cretan people to remember how to live among those in authority and those really into all people, especially those who do not agree with you. As you look at these two verses, verses 1 and 2, it does start with this, remind them. As I look through these verses, kind of going to jump ahead a little bit here. As he says these things, when you read these verses, you would think Paul could just say, remind them to be godly. Remember where you came from. God saved us. Okay, but when Paul writes this letter, he doesn't just say remind them to be godly. He lists out several things that he wants to remind them of. And Paul does this time and time again. And so when you want to preach through a chapter, you look at this verse and you're like, well, we could spend 20 minutes and I could define all these words and what they all mean. But the crux of the matter here is Paul is telling Titus to remind these people on how to live among those in authority. And as we look at verses 1 and 2, there's also these people that may not agree with you. Reminding them. It means that he has to tell them again. When you come to church and you all sit out there and a person stands up here, the preacher can remind you all of things. And sometimes that's easy because we can just say it in general. And I have reading glasses on, so you all are blurry. And so I don't really, you know, I look and see who you are, but, you know, I can't really see if you're frowning or not. But it's a general reminder. Now, that's different if I have to, or someone comes along and one-on-one has to remind you of something to not do, because you might be doing that, or reminding you to do something that God has called us to do because maybe you're not. That's a little different. And I think this passage here, Paul is telling Titus to remind them. I think that's in a general sense, and I think that's also on a personal sense. But the call here is to bring to their mind again what God has said. We all need to some degree of reminder. Some people may need it more than others. And if you remember in chapter 1, as they describe Cretans, they were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and Paul instructed Titus to rebuke them sharply so that they would be sound in their faith. So here's a people that were maybe rough around the edges, very abrupt, liars and lazy gluttons, however you want to picture that. And Titus was a person who was called to shepherd these people and then to appoint other elders who would shepherd these people. And knowing those people, there were times when they needed to be reminded, maybe reminded rather bluntly, sharply, not to put them down, but so that they would be sound, so that they would be healthy in their faith. And maybe there's us who can put ourselves in that same category that, you know, there's certain things that I get, and there's other things that I don't get, or that they don't take root, and I need to be reminded of those particular things. In Sunday school today, we talked about the Word of God and how the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction. And the guys that were in the class, I don't know if I made them, but they all did eventually. What is something that you struggle with? Okay, what's a personal thing that you struggle with? And I gave them mine. Mine was bitterness. There's elements of bitterness that creep up that I struggle with. Okay, and so, but then how can the scripture be teaching me about that? How can it reprove me about that? How can it correct me? And how can scripture train me in that particular thing? And so sometimes you need somebody to come along and say, listen, I see this in your life. So Paul was telling Titus, and thereby extension the elders there, remind them of how of these things in particular. We all need that. And once again, there's a list, verses 1 and 2. I want to touch on some of these more than others. But as we read through them again, it says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, or principalities and powers. That is our civil government. That is the authorities that are put in place. And when it says to be submissive to them, be submissive is the same word that you see up in chapter 2, verse 5, where it says young women are to be submissive to their own husbands. And it's the same word in verse 9, where it says slaves are to be submissive to their own masters, some of them unbelievers. And here, remind them, and we can categorize everybody in the church, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That is very difficult for some. For others, no big deal. They're over there. I live my life here. And that may not be, you know, a necessary reminder. But for some, that can be very difficult. What it means is to put yourself in subjection to them. Put yourself under their authority. The Bible was written specifically to Titus and to the Cretans, but it is written for all people in all nations for all time. And so it was written for Americans in 2022, right now. And while it may have been easier to sit there and be submissive to our rulers and authorities in the 80s, and it may be more difficult in 2022, or you might go to another group of people and it's the total opposite. But God is the same, and God is in God's word. He says, and he calls everyone to be submissive to rulers and authorities. We can't think that we can take exception to this if we don't agree with who is our authority. We can't take exception to this because it says clearly be submissive to them. Now, what does that look like? Well, think of Christians that are in Russia right now. Their rulers and authorities are invading other countries and killing civilians. That's nothing new this year. That has been done throughout history. And so as we look at that in our own lives, how ought we to respond to this claim in or this command in Scripture? All throughout history, God has called his people to this attitude. And it takes the Holy Spirit to make this possible. If you listen to the State of the Union address, our president just made that earlier this week. I guess thinking about this verse and driving around for work, maybe it was just me, but I noticed more bumper stickers this week than maybe I have in a long time. Either Biden is not my president, or Trump is my president. Now I cannot like how elections may be carried out, but to make a statement like that if we believe in the sovereignty of God and we have a duly elected president, to take a stand and say, I will not put myself in authority under the authority of that person, we need to think long and hard about what God commands and that attitude. The church is not a place to make political statements. However, our rulers and authorities are ordained by God, and we are commanded to put ourselves under their authority. Now, the next thing that comes in this verse is to be obedient. Now, in the King James, it says to obey the magistrates, but to be obedient. That is an obedient character. If a magistrate or if a principality or a ruler gives you a command that goes against Scripture or goes against your conscience, you ought to obey God rather than men. So it does not mean to just obey the authorities blindly and blankly, but the character of being obedient is clear here. I think people who are in a pulpit, people who teach, people who are instructive can, I have to be very careful on how you apply these things. So we look at the scriptures and explain and teach what it says, to put yourself under their authority and to be obedient. The word obedient here indicates a way of life that is obedient, not a blanket disregard for authority that you may disagree with, but obedient. There may be particular matters that you personally take before God in prayer and seeking counsel and come to the decision that I cannot do this. But life must be characterized by obedience. And that's where this scripture is pointing to. Our life must be characterized with obedience. I think we could talk all day about this one. I don't want to because there's so much more in the scripture that it calls us here. But this is clear. We need to put ourselves under the authority of our government. And our lives need to be characterized by obedience. And that is supernatural. That is not our nature. We are prone to wander. The next thing is to be ready for every good work. To speak evil or to slander no one. To avoid quarreling, not be contentious, rather peaceable. To avoid quarreling. And to be gentle. And then the last one here is to show perfect courtesy toward all people. If you read verses, if you read the Bible and you want to study what the Bible means, there's lots of commentaries out there. One of the things that I've found is there's value in having a good translation, and there's value in having lots of translations. And there are some that are way better than others. There are some that are literal translations that go back to the original and tell you what the verses mean and are true to that, but then are in an English language that is more understandable. And there are valuable translations. And then there are others that are more paraphrasing and general as they translate the scriptures. With wisdom and I think it's good to have a translation, but then also as you want to find out what these verses oftentimes mean, sometimes the more translations you have, you know, maybe the less commentary you might resort to. Both are valuable. But as I looked at this particular phrase, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, I went to several different translations just to see how it was worded. The same phrase there is to show complete courtesy, to show all meekness toward all people, to behave gently toward all people, and to take every consideration toward all people. So these are just several different translations of this. The idea here is meekness, and I'm going to use both lots of translations and commentary to share on this, because this phrase here is really, really rich. To show perfect courtesy toward all men, to show all meekness toward all people. And I want to read a little bit from a commentary. It says, this meekness is not in man's outward behavior only, rather an inwrought grace of the soul. It's in the exercise of it, this meekness, and the exercise of it is first and chiefly towards God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing and resisting. It does not fight against God. That's meekness. It does not fight against God, but recognizes him as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. This meekness, however, being first of all meekness before God, is also such in the face of men, even evil men, out of a sense that these, with insults and injuries, are permitted and employed by him, God, for the chastening and purifying of his elect. So the meekness, first of all, is Godward. But then secondly, it is a meekness in the face of men, even evil men, out of a sense that these men are permitted and employed by him, by God, for the chastening and purifying of his elect. He that is meek will know himself a sinner among sinners. Christ, who knew no sin, he too bore a sinner's doom and endured the contradiction of sinners. This knowledge of one's own sin will teach him to endure meekly the provocations with which they may provoke him. Okay, now that's a lot. But to show perfect courtesy toward all people, that's an attitude of understanding that God is God and I am under his authority, and everything that he allows in my life is ordained by him and is designed to mold me more and more to the image of Christ. And that meekness between me and God is chief. And yet then that is demonstrated by an understanding that things that happen to us or against us, ordained by God, can be used by God to mold us and purify us and to change us more and more into the image of Christ. And so it's not me being a doormat and letting anyone come along and walk all over me, but it's an understanding of God and his sovereignty, and then demonstrating this perfect courtesy toward all men, not just the ones we get along with, but even the ones who mean evil against us. Okay? And so in a time when our country seems to be really, really getting against Christianity, can we demonstrate perfect courtesy toward all men? As people in your own life demonstrate hostility, slander, false accusations, wanting to take away your character, wanting to erode what things that you may want to do for Christ. If people in your own life do that, can you demonstrate perfect courtesy toward all men and women? No. That takes the Holy Spirit. That's supernatural. And yet God has called us through these verses, remind them to show perfect courtesy, to show all meekness to all people. So we think about that. We've got to understand God and his sovereignty, even over the bad in our lives. using these things to conform us into Christ's image. I can't do this, and neither can you. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit. Okay? Well, those people don't deserve that perfect courtesy. They don't deserve that meekness because they're belligerent and they're deliberately trying to hurt me or to hurt the church. They don't deserve that. Well, that might be true too, but then that takes us to verse 3. Paul tells Titus to remind them that they too were in the same condition. Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." I won't take long on this point, but you were just like them. Sometimes we still are. We still act that way because we are so prone to wander. And when I forget this fact, it's so easy to judge other people. And I tend to act like them all over again. It's my nature. And it's your nature too. It just may come out in different volumes or different ways. But when people act against us, it is our nature to react back like to them. We are certainly to seek justice, but our heart attitude and our demonstrating of character ought to be as described in verse 1, because we were just like them. And verse 4 tells us how God intervened on every believer's behalf. Verses 4 through 7, I think God says it way better than I could, so I'm just going to read those verses again. So remember how to act against people who are in authority and against people who are against us. Remember that you were just like them. In verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, there's a lot in that too. Let's walk through that a little bit. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. You were just like the ones that are oppressing you. And yet God saved you. That's enough to just park on and thank God for right there. You were just like them, and he saved you out of when his goodness and loving kindness appeared. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He saved you out of his mercy. You know, we talk about that, and he saves us. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor, right? And there's nothing we can do to keep our salvation, keep God's favor. And we can believe that, but oftentimes are you tempted to think, well, you know, God picked me. Yes, he picked me, and he opened my eyes, and he gave me faith, but he did that. And, you know, I grew up in church, and he picked me because I was already here. And no, verse 5 is clear that it was not because of works done by us in righteousness. You didn't get saved by your works, and God didn't pick you because of your works. This works of righteousness, it doesn't just mean we can work to earn our salvation and become righteous. It's broader than that. Even people who are doing good things don't earn God's attention so that he picks us. He picks us, he saves us out of his goodness, loving kindness, and mercy. It's his doing, not of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You were just like them, and he saved you, and it wasn't because you were very good. It's because of his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. That phrase there, washing of regeneration. What's regeneration mean? Somebody just say it. What's regeneration mean? New birth. What'd you say over here? New life. Okay. New birth, new life, regenerating. Okay? Generate is life again. Okay? It's born again. We've talked about being born again when you're saved. It's It's born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. It's by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is that new birth. And the washing of regeneration, the washing there refers to that sin and guilt that we carry was put on Jesus Christ. And his righteousness is now put on or imputed to me. That beautiful trade, that beautiful exchange that took place on the cross and when we were born again. My sin imputed on him, his righteousness imputed on me. That's the washing of regeneration. It's more than just a clean slate. You know, if you think you get saved and you get like a new chance to, you know, to get it right, it's not that, because we would then go ahead and sin again. But it's that cleansing, it's that washing, it's that removal of our guilt and the imputation of Christ's righteousness on our account. That's the washing of regeneration. Another word for that, justification. Okay, I am still sinner, but in God's eyes, I am justified. I am declared righteous because of what Christ has done for me. I am washed. The second thing there is the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Renewal is that new again by the Holy Spirit. It's the act of the Holy Spirit that gradually, over time, is conforming us into the image of Christ. That's sanctification. It's renewal again and again by the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration, that justification, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that sanctification that takes place in our lives. All of that is of God. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. One way that looks, we heard about yesterday morning. Our faith may be small, but our God is great. But our faith, as we grow in Christ, our faith grows. Okay, we may have small faith in a big God, but as he grows us, he grows our faith. And if you think back, there are probably aspects in your life where your faith might be considered small in certain things. But are there things that you have had victory over, that your faith in God about that is way better or way stronger than it used to be, because God has worked in you and you trust in God for that particular thing way more than you ever did before? Yeah, God grows our faith. Now, we may have weak faith in other things, but God grows us. The Holy Spirit renews us. That's our sanctification. That's what God is doing within us. And that's what's pictured in our scripture reading in John chapter 13. When Charlie and Adam read the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You know, that's not just a picture of boy, Jesus was God and he was really humble and he did something very menial to show that they ought to be humble and do menial, effective things to other people. Yeah, that's part of what he was teaching there. But when he talks about in verses 6 through 10, and you got to love Peter, because he must not have been first in line. Maybe he was. But when Jesus got to Peter, you know, he's seeing Jesus wash his other disciples' feet, and Jesus gets to him, and he's like, you can't wash my feet. Did Peter think he was better than Jesus? No, he thought Jesus was so great. You can't wash my feet. And Jesus loved him and said, if I don't wash you, then you have no part with me. Well, then what's Peter's response? Well, then do my head, do my hands, do all of me, because I so want to be a part of you. And Jesus pumped the brakes, Peter. All right. If you are washed, if you are bathed, you don't need to be completely washed again. Just your feet. Okay? The picture there and what Jesus was teaching was, if you've been justified and you sin, you don't need to get justified all over again. You don't need to get saved all over again. But you do need to confess. You do need to repent. It's that washing, that confession of sin, that renewing of the Holy Spirit, that ongoing relationship with Christ that is necessary. But it doesn't mean that you have to get bathed, you have to get saved all over again. Jesus was teaching a physical example of humility, but he's also teaching a broader spiritual example here in our justification and our sanctification. There's something about feet washing that it must be very humbling. And back in the day, obviously they walked around a lot, they wore sandals, their feet got dirty, and when you'd come into somebody's house, even then, they didn't want people tracking a lot of dirt in, so washing somebody's feet would be a necessary thing, but it's kind of a demeaning thing. In my job in making house calls, oftentimes I have to check out people's feet. And if we did a sudden check of everybody's feet right now, we would probably all be like, no, you're not looking at my feet. Okay. There's something about people's feet that they're automatically like, no. Like, and I got to take their shoes off or I got to take their socks off. I'm like, I'm all right. I'm right here. I can do this. I don't know how many times people are like, no, I'll get it. I know they can't bend over and reach their feet because they can't breathe. And so it's like, I'd rather do it. But there's that feeling of, it's very humbling to have somebody look at or wash somebody else's feet or even just look at their feet. And I've seen that firsthand. Maybe some of you are in the position where I can't put my socks on and I need somebody else to do that. That'd be humbling to have somebody else do that. Okay, well, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and they were dirty, and yet he did that. That's a token of humility, but there's that greater spiritual lesson there. So anyways, I got off on a sidetrack that one. But the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that takes place in a believer, and that's the picture of our salvation. As you look back in verses 4 through 6, you have the picture of the Trinity. We know that God is three persons in one, and there are several passages in Scripture that describe that, but as I was looking through this, I thought this is a neat little place in the Scriptures where this isn't the point that Paul is making, that God is three persons in one, but do you notice that the work of all three parts of the Trinity in the salvation of every believer? Verse 4 refers to God the Father. He talks about that in the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1. But verse 4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." God saved us. "Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he..." Going back, referring to God in verse 4, "whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So here we have God, the Father, renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here's a beautiful picture in three verses of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead working together in the salvation and sanctification of every believer. And as we believe in the Trinity and you want to take somebody to the Bible, like, where does it talk about the Trinity in the Bible? Well, here's one example that you can take them to in the letter of Titus. Okay. "He poured out the Holy Spirit richly on us through Jesus Christ. He saved us," and in verse 7, "so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "Since we are the children of God, we are heirs, heirs with God, fellow heirs with Christ." This description of a salvation is not just a sidetrack that Paul got off on a tangent when he's writing to Titus. But if you go back to verse 1, this is the reason why and how they ought to follow those verses. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." That love of God fuels our love for other people. We relate to people in this way because they're lost, and we were lost, but now we've been found. We relate to people in this way because they're dead, and we were dead, but now we have been born again. We relate to people in this way because they're without hope, and we too were without hope, but now we have a hope to offer to them. And then verse 8 says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." On the back of the bulletin, there's a picture of our fireplace. Somebody did the brickwork. I did the trim. Beth decorates it. It looks all right. It's a fireplace. And without a fire inside, really all it is a nice decoration of the room and a place for heat to go up and leave the house. Okay? But it looks nice. If we build a fire in there, and next week on the front of the bulletin, I'm going to put a, I'd like to have a picture of a roaring fire in the fireplace. Okay? If we know and understand how we're supposed to act, we know and understand the gospel, we know and understand how what God has done for us, all of that doctrine, if we understand it and know it, makes for a nice fireplace. But if there's no life in us, if there's no energy, if there's no application of what God has done for us in the lives of other people, it's just decoration. It's just theory. How can you have life, spiritual life, and have that impact other people within our church and within outside of our church in your life, what God has called us to? And when God calls us to a life of good works, what does that look like in your life? Well, it's good to have structure. It's good to have doctrine. It's good to understand the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. If I light a fire in the middle of the living room, that's going to end badly. A fire with no structure, all passion for people without doctrine, without knowledge of who God is and what he has ordained, is like a fire without in the middle of the living room. But a fireplace, knowledge of scriptural truth with no life, with no passion for people, is like a fireplace with no fire. And so as we look at these verses, I pray that God would help us to consider the supernatural attitude and way of life that Paul describes here. It is impossible on our own, but it's possible and expected through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. So I would ask you to pray over these things, read them over again, consider what specific areas of life God is growing you and how that would look. I was going to talk about, but it's after 12. There's so much going on in the world. And I don't want to come here today and just talk about verses and ignore what's going on in the world, because there's so much going on in our world and in our country, within our church, and within individual lives. But let's remember that Christ is our King. God is still building his church, and his plans cannot be thwarted. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind or self-control. We cannot change or influence many things that are out there, but they are all under God's control. But what God intends to use those trials to grow us, and he intends to use us in the lives of those around us. So pray that he would do that in your life and in mine. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is true because it is your word. Lord, help us to understand what you meant by these commands. Help us to understand what you have intended for our lives here today. And as we go through this week, you will bring us in contact with people. Help us to be people who are following after Jesus Christ and have a message of hope to them. May we demonstrate the message through our lives, through our choices, through our words, through our actions and our attitudes. Lord, that's impossible on our own, even if we leave here with a good intent to try. But it is possible, and it's expected through your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would accomplish that in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.